Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody this morning. And as mentioned at the close of the last meeting, we open to Joshua chapter 24 this morning. And with this message today ends our study in the book of Joshua. I mentioned last week that we began our consideration back in April. So it's been about half a year that we've been going through the book of Joshua, and we come today to the last chapter. And I want, as I usually do, to read the entire chapter. It's fairly lengthy. There's 33 verses. I timed myself. This should take approximately 7 minutes. But if I didn't firmly believe that it would not be a waste of our time, I wouldn't do it. But I think it's important that we read God's Word. And so we're going to take the time to read chapter 27 in its entirety. Verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the fathers of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him at Gibeah, a town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Let's just pause and pray before we begin. Father, once again, we come to you this morning, all of us, preacher and listener alike, expectantly, to hear your word, to recognize and acknowledge once again that when your word, the written word, is read, then we do have an opportunity to hear your voice. Our Father, we thank you that your word is living, that it is transcendent, and that while it was penned thousands of years ago, it is still so relevant for us today. The stories themselves we may not be able to relate to because they are from a different time and a different place, a completely different culture, and yet there are principles, and Father, the reality is your word affirms that what has not changed is you. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You do not change. And so, our Father, it is with expectancy that we come this morning. Give us ears to hear. Help us to understand. Help me, I pray, to speak boldly, but gently and accurately. Father, that your Spirit would move amongst us this morning. That is our desire. And so we just pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, by way of introduction, I want to go to verse 1 and touch on where the people have been gathered. The first indication that we're given, I mentioned last week when we looked at chapter 23, we're not told where that assembly took place. Just that Joshua had summoned all of Israel, its elders, heads, judges, and officers, and I presented to you that it was possible that that assembly took place at Shiloh. But we don't have to guess. In chapter 24, this takes place in Shechem. And so I just want to spend a little bit of time by way of introduction because I think it's important that we recognize the significance of this particular place in Israel's history. And so in Genesis chapter 12, again, this is familiar to us. We have studied this, albeit a while ago. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of the call of Abram, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. We read about this. We're going to touch on it briefly. When the Lord speaks, he begins with the fact that he brought Abraham. And the first place that we read of in Genesis where Abraham stopped and where he built an altar was Shechem. If we fast forward a little bit through Genesis to chapter 33, Shechem is again in the forefront. Genesis 33, verse 18, we read, "Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." In chapter 12, Jehovah the Lord had said to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." In chapter 33, it's Jacob now, and we read that he bought the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. But there is not the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham as yet that he was going to give the land. Coming into the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 8, you will recall, beginning at verse 30, they have come into the land now, the people have. They have crossed over the Jordan. And in Joshua 8, verses 30 to 36, or rather 35, Joshua renews the covenant in the land, and it's at Shechem. If you look in chapter 8, it will say on Mount Ebal, and you recall that they were to stand on two different mountains, but it's right in the vicinity of Shechem. Shechem is very close to where the covenant was renewed once they were in the land. You'll remember back when we were looking in Deuteronomy briefly, one of the things I covered was they renewed the covenant in the land of Moab before they crossed into Jericho, but the explicit instructions that Moses had given them, and we can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses' command was, once you come into the land, you're to renew the covenant at Shechem. And so we saw that. And then just quickly in chapter 20, Shechem was one of the cities that was chosen as a city of refuge. Matt looked at that when we were in chapter 20. And in chapter 21, when we were looking at the allotment of the inheritance for the Levites, because they were not given their own territory, they were scattered throughout Israel, Shechem is one of the cities given to the Kohathites. And so Shechem, it's safe to say, even at this very early stage in Israel's history as a nation, is very significant. It's very significant. And so there is a reason why Joshua has summoned them all to Shechem. And we'll see that it's the same group, the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. It does mention that all the tribes of Israel, and so again, were all of the people there, or were just the representatives there? People are mixed on to what that gathering actually looked like. I submit that it could have been all of Israel. There were times when the whole nation, and we read about that earlier, where it wasn't just the leaders and the representatives that were to appear, but everybody was to appear. All of the women were to appear, the children were to appear, the sojourners who were with the Israelites, everybody. And so that could be very well what we have here. And what we read that is different about this particular assembly, not just the location in terms of Shechem as opposed to Shiloh, but we read there in verse 1 that they presented themselves before God. They presented themselves before God. So it's different. To me, that's an indication that it's a more formal, solemn assembly than what we looked at last week in chapter 23. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Joshua said to all the people, this is not Joshua speaking now, so I think we can make that distinction. Chapter 23, it's Joshua addressing. And certainly Joshua is going to speak to the people, but when he speaks in the first instance, he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. There's two things that I just want to highlight. He says, this is the Lord speaking, long ago your fathers lived beyond the river. That's the Hebrew. It probably says the Euphrates in your translation, potentially. It may say either the river or Euphrates. It's a reference to the river Euphrates. Your fathers lived beyond the river. And secondly, and I think what I want to highlight from this, I think what the Lord is highlighting is that when they lived beyond the river, they served other gods. They served other gods. We're going to see that this really becomes, I don't know if you had the opportunity or took the time to read this chapter before you came this morning, but you can't read this chapter without knowing that what is highlighted here is serving the Lord. At least 16 times we're going to read, serve the Lord. And then God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, says, I. 17 times in the next 11 verses, and I just want to highlight them quickly here. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I gave him Isaac. I gave Jacob and Esau to Isaac. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave the Amorites into your hand. I destroyed the Amorites before you. I would not listen to Balaam. I delivered you out of Balaam's hand. I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you. And then the last time he says it in verse 13 is a summary really of all of this. I gave you a land. There can be no question in anybody's mind, both then and now, whether it was the Lord or the nation of Israel who had provided them this land. In no uncertain terms, God says, I gave it to you. I did this. And on the basis of what the Lord has done, and I think this is so important, it is on the basis of what God has done that in verse 14, Joshua says, therefore. Therefore, in light of all that I have just said, that the Lord has said, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. We've talked about this, so this should not come as a surprise to anyone. It has the potential, I suppose, to be confusing because this word fear, in the Greek actually, when you come into the New Testament, it is the word phobos. It is where we get the word phobia. But with phobia, as we understand it today, phobias can be irrational. Phobias can be very real and legitimate. I know that Alana and Thomas both have a fear of heights. They don't like being at heights. They don't like when I'm at heights and they are observing it. That's how afraid of heights they are. That's not an irrational fear because when you are at a height, if you fall, you will likely, if not die, seriously injure yourself. So that's not an irrational fear, but there are all kinds of irrational fears that people have. And my intention this morning is not to go through a litany of irrational fears, but the point I want to make is, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, this word fear can mean afraid of. But it's also a technical expression, and it can mean more than just fear in, like, I'm afraid of the dark. It's reverence or true devotion. And that is how, when we talk about fear of God, it is a proper understanding of who God is that elicits in us fear, reverence, an understanding of who it is that we're dealing with. And I gave the hymn this morning that I gave, and we sang that hymn, Holy, 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 and we're going to come to this, because when Isaiah was confronted with God, he was undone. There was an appropriate response because he recognized who he was in the presence of. Fear the Lord. What does fearing the Lord actually look like then in a person's life? What does it look like? It's easy, I suppose, to say that I fear God. There are those we read in the Bible, there are those who did not fear God. Pharaoh did not fear God. He didn't even know who God was. When Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go," Pharaoh's like, "Who is the Lord? I don't know who this is. No effect on me. It doesn't scare me. It doesn't know." So we could say that we fear or don't fear, just as the saying is, we can say lots of things. I can tell you that I love you. But how do you know that I love you? Simply because I tell you that I love you? There has to be that, and the Bible bears this out, there has to be that which supports that which I say. There has to be action in keeping with the words that I say. Otherwise, words are meaningless. Doesn't mean anything. If I say one thing, but my actions portray something completely different. So the question that I want to ask and answer from the text, in the context, what does fearing the Lord look like? Fearing the Lord is serving Him. Serving Him. 16 times, I have already referenced this, in these verses, we read about serving the Lord. And it's not just that we serve Him, we can qualify this and say, how should we serve Him? We should serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Those two words, sincerity means complete or whole, entirely. It's translated, that same Hebrew word is translated elsewhere, perfect or without blemish or spot. So there is this sense of completeness, of entirety, perfectly. I think we could use that word. Serve Him perfectly. Serve Him in entirety. And faithfulness means firmness or truth. It's interesting to me, the only other time that this Hebrew word appears in Joshua is in chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but you'll recall in chapter 2, that's the report of the spies and the interaction with Rahab. And this is what it says. "Now then," this is Rahab speaking, "please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign." That's the same word, sure. "That you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Faithfully. Faithfulness. Fear of the Lord, in a practical way, is expressed in serving Him, and our serving Him is in sincerity and in faithfulness. So that's the first thing. Therefore, in light of all that the Lord has done, in light of all that the Lord has accomplished on our behalf, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Secondly, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And again, you don't need to take the time. I just want to reference this because I find it interesting once again the significance of where the children of Israel are at this particular place. We read in Genesis 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." That's exactly what Joshua is telling the people now. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So it's to me, again, it's no coincidence that this solemn assembly is taking place in this location at this time. And there always has been, I think we've seen this, we see this as we've gone through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and now into the historical books in Joshua, there is this distinction, there is this exclusiveness that God demands. You cannot serve me, God is saying, and other gods. There's no room for there to be a duplicity or polytheism. There is no room for that. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said exactly the same thing. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't do it. The nation, the children of Israel, couldn't do it in their day. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can't do it today. You cannot serve two masters. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And then thirdly, choose this day whom you will serve. Now it's interesting. In verse 15, he qualifies that by saying, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you're going to have to make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. And then Joshua makes this statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't know about you. I like that. In fact, if you recall, back before we had this building, and we were meeting in each other's homes, and you came to our home, when you walk in the front door, I have that stenciled right over the front hall closet. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people then respond. And to what we're going to look at now in the body of this, and this is where I want to spend most of our time this morning, is this exchange between Joshua and the people. The people, they say, beginning in verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And they reiterate, they don't take something that Joshua has said, that the Lord has said, and say, well, that's not exactly how it was. They affirm everything that Jehovah has said he has done. That's what they do in verses 17. "It is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land." They agree 100%. This is the Lord's doing. And so they conclude with this. Joshua, you and your house are going to serve the Lord. The people say, we also will serve the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but it would have been nice if that's where it ended. Choose this day whom you will serve. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Whose side are you on? And the people as one say, far be it from us to forsake the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord too. Good. Done. And so, as I have read and meditated on this, verse 19 is an interesting verse. Choose this day who you will serve. We will serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord. What? What was the point of all that then? Why exhort us to serve the Lord? I mean, the other thing that came to my mind is, Joshua, isn't that kind of arrogant on your part? How is it that you and your house can serve the Lord, but the rest of us can't? I think it's safe to say that if you, having come to my house on a Thursday night for the Bible study, or that you had come because we had invited you for lunch or whatever the case may be, and you saw that stencil there and you thought, yeah, you know what? I like that. That's nice. And I'm going to find that stencil and I'm going to put that up over my closet in the front entrance so that when people come into my home, they see that too. And then, so I'll use Matt and Janice as the example. We used to alternate every other month. And so the next time we're at Matt and Janice's, I walk in and I see that there and I say, you guys can't, you're not able to serve the Lord. What, how do you think Matt and Janice are going to, they'll be like, who are you? How come you can serve the Lord but we can't? And so I confess, I've struggled with this. I've struggled with this. Who are you, Joshua, to say that you can serve the Lord, but that we can't? In his commentary, which I have referenced in the past, Martin Woodstra says this with respect to this statement from Joshua. He says, it is evident from other parts of the book, and he references chapter 23, verse 8. And so in chapter 23, verse 8, we read last week, you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. That's pretty positive. As well as from this chapter, in verse 31, we read, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So Woodstra, picking up on what has been written in 23:8 and in verse 31 of chapter 24, he says, it is evident that these words, although their seriousness should not be minimized, should nevertheless not be taken in an absolute sense. Joshua simply wants to confront Israel with the seriousness of the solemn promise it has just uttered. And so I read that and I thought about that. And I'm certainly not going to, on the record or off the record, say that Woodstra is wrong, because I believe he's made a biblical case for that position. But I just want to share with you, for your own consideration, what the Lord has brought to my mind with respect to why Joshua would make this statement. And in order to do that, I first want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I want to read not all of this, obviously. Time won't permit me to read all of this. But beginning in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 31, we read there, the Lord, Jehovah, said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. So they're not in the land yet. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land, flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. The reason I reference this is the context is that Joshua and Moses have been summoned to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and Joshua is present because Joshua is going to be commissioned to lead Israel after Moses' death. And so Joshua heard everything that we just read. So I'm submitting to you that in light of what Joshua heard that day when he and Moses presented themselves in the tent of meeting, the Lord has already said, I know what they are inclined to do. They are going to forsake me. And so perhaps Joshua says, you are not able to serve the Lord because the Lord has already made it clear that you are going to forsake him. Possibly. The other thing that I thought is it doesn't say it where we are reading in verse 19, but is it possible that what Joshua is saying here is, you are not able to serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness. You're not able to do it perfectly. You won't be faithful. That was another thought that occurred to me. Perhaps if we take what he says in verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness, and we inject that into verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord in sincerity and in faithfulness. Yes, there will be periods when you serve him and you serve him faithfully, but there will also be apostasy. You will turn your back. You won't do what you were asked to do and drive the rest of these nations out, and you will marry them, and you will go after other gods. And your allegiance will be split between me and a host of other gods, possibly. What I can say for certain, in terms of a definitive answer as to why Joshua has said what he says in verse 19, follows in what he says next. You are not able to serve the Lord. Why? For he is a holy God. He is a holy God. And I want just to take a minute. I know Bill has referenced Sproul's The Holiness of God. And again, I commend to you, if you have never read this book, read it. But I just want to read a couple of short passages from the first couple of chapters. Sproul writes, and he's reflecting back on when he was a new believer, and he began to devour the Bible, to read it, to study it. By his own admission, he said he had come to know who Jesus was, but God the Father was a mystery to him. God the Father was shrouded to him. He didn't understand who God was. And so he writes, the one concept, the central idea I kept meeting in Scripture was the idea that God is holy. The word was foreign to me. I wasn't sure what it meant. I made the question a matter of diligent and persistent search. Today I am still absorbed with the question of the holiness of God. I am convinced that it is one of the most important ideas that a Christian can ever grapple with. It is basic to our whole understanding of God and of Christianity. Later on, he says, only once in sacred Scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. God is holy. God's holiness is that which makes him incomparable. God's holiness is that which makes him incomparable. You cannot compare God to anyone or anything else because nothing else is holy. Intrinsically, things can be made holy. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. Why? Because God is there present. We read in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, Hannah prays, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you." And I wonder if that is what the hymn writer had in mind when he penned the words that we sang this morning. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, this is what Matt referenced, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. And I confess to you this morning that I am not in a position to stand up here before you and pretend that I can explain to you or tell you that I understand God's holiness. Because as I have thought about it, I think the reality is, for whatever understanding I do have, I'm ignorant of what I don't even know. That seems like a pretty straightforward statement to make, but I don't even know what I don't know. That's how ignorant I am. God is holy. You are not able to serve him, for he is holy. And then he says, and I think it's safe to say that these two go hand in hand, he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. God's jealousy, and I've heard it said, and I believe it's true, holiness is not one attribute of God like all of his other attributes. I think when we studied the attributes of God, we talked about this as well. Every attribute of God is holy. His love is holy. His righteousness is holy. And so it's all-encompassing. It's not like holy is set off as an attribute in and of itself. But because God is holy, everything about God is holy. And so his jealousy is holy. It's not like our jealousy. It's not like our envy where, you know, I'm jealous because of something that you have that I don't have, and then that makes me envious, and then I resent you. And that's not how we are to understand God's jealousy. When it says that he is a jealous God, it is God's zeal for the maintenance of his honor. It only makes sense that because God is holy, that he is jealous for his name. And again, if we take the time to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read in verse 10, and again, this is all before they have come into the land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And I think it helps us to understand the next thing that Joshua says. Because what comes next is, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And you're like, well, wait a minute. That kind of contradicts what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? But I think, again, this is understood. We could read verse 20 first. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will not forgive your transgression or your sin. This is a covenant that God is establishing between himself and you, and there is a responsibility on your part. It's like when a parent says to a child, if you do this, then this will be the punishment. The child should not be surprised when they do that and they receive the punishment, because they've entered into that agreement. Again, I'm gonna reference Woodstra here. And I had to read this a couple of times too. He says, Woodstra does, forgiveness of sins is something on which a sinner cannot count. Forgiveness of sins is something on which a sinner cannot count. The fact that sins are forgiven at all is due to a miracle of grace, for always sin calls for punishment by a holy God. And to me, the veracity of that statement is what makes the gospel so amazing. Because God in his mercy, God in his grace, God in his great love wherewith he loved us, appeasing his holy justice and his wrath and his hatred of sin, has in Jesus Christ provided a way whereby we can be saved, where our sins can be forgiven. Because it doesn't matter if you are an Israelite that's just moved into the promised land and is seeing the fulfillment of this promise, or you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ living in the 21st century, none of us can serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. That's what the law teaches us. Because we have a sinful human nature. We are weak. And so I think that is the thrust of what Joshua is saying here. There has to be a recognition on the part of the people in their day, just as there has to be a recognition on our part as God's people today. We cannot serve him perfectly. It's impossible. Which is why salvation through works is a vain and futile thing. And so the beauty of the gospel is that in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. Because God poured out his wrath against, not sins that Christ committed, my sin, your sin. The New Testament tells us it was for the sins of the whole world that he suffered when he did. Clearly, this message doesn't get through to the people. They don't understand, because the follow-up is, no, but we will serve the Lord. His voice we will obey. And I think, in effect, you could read this. Joshua says, you are not able. And what they are saying is, we are able. Yes, we can. We can do this. No, you can't. And so, what follows, Joshua makes a covenant with the people. He puts in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And again, I think the location is significant, given everything that we have considered that took place at Shechem. Joshua writes these words in the book of the law of God. There's a song that they sing, that they're teaching their children, that their children will sing. Then he took a large stone and set it up. It's the seventh stone memorial in the land of Canaan. And then he sends the people away, every man to his inheritance. And I just want to highlight, by way of closing, not only this chapter, but the book of Joshua comes to a close with three graves in the promised land. Joshua is buried in his own inheritance. Joseph, they've had his bones. They took his bones with them when they left Egypt. There is a fulfillment. Finally, Joseph, by faith, recognized God is faithful. Yes, it's been 400 years, or it's going to be a long time, but when God says something, it comes to fruition. We may not see it in our lifetime, but it does not mean that God is not faithful to his word. And so we see the fulfillment. Joseph's bones are buried where? At Shechem. And it became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And then finally, Eleazar, the high priest at the time, he's buried at Gibeah, which had been given him. And I just want to highlight, by way of closing, that when Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance, it is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made way back in Genesis chapter 12. Abram, your name's not even Abraham yet. You don't even have a descendant. You don't have any children. But your offspring are going to be more than the stars in the sky. I'm going to give them this land. They're not going to earn it. They're not going to be able to say when they enter it, look what we have done. They're going to say, God has been faithful. God has fulfilled his promise. And these three graves are in the land that has been given to them. And that's how the book of Joshua comes to a close. I hope that was helpful. I hope that wasn't too heavy. And I hope that you've enjoyed our consideration of Joshua. Matt mentioned, Lord willing, next week, Bill will give an introduction to the book of James. And we have determined that we're going to look at the two letters that were written by Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, in the weeks to come. So I don't know when we'll be back in the Old Testament, but we will return there at some point. Our desire is to present the whole counsel of God. And so perhaps your homework, your assignment for this week would be, James is not a long book, maybe read the whole book. Start to read James and get a feel for the content of that letter, and Lord willing, we'll begin there next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the record that we have been provided with. We want to say to you this morning that we love your word. We love the Word that became flesh, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to say that we love you. And we confess this morning that we don't fully appreciate or understand your holiness. And our desire would be that as we continue to read your Word together, to study it, to meditate on it, that we would grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us, Father, we pray, from the sin of arrogance, the sin of intellect, to think that because we know something, that makes us something. Keep us from that, we pray. What we desire is what your servant John desired, that the Lord Jesus Christ would increase in us and we would decrease. And so that is our prayer. Help us as we go into another week. Lead us by your Spirit. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.